Piece of information for you if you're visiting this morning. Joe Culpepper, who's a good friend of mine, gave the children's story as a retired pastor. And Joe, I never heard that interpretation, that this was about Jesus being afraid. And I found myself enriched by that. I think it's as likely as the direction I'm going with this, but is significantly different. And therein, I think, is an example of the richness of the biblical narrative, is that you can talk with it back and forth. That's going to be an understanding that I'm going to add to my pondering. What had occurred to me is that there is a significant similarity about that moment in time for Jesus and the moment in time for ourselves. And it's actually not just one similarity. One is very direct, but then there are other similarities that I will get to clear at the end of the sermon, which are broader. Regardless, if we consider Jesus, and since Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith, I think we do well to consider carefully similarities between his life on this earth and the life we are living now. Shall we pray? We thank you, Lord God, for living on this earth, that we might see and that we might learn. And my prayer is that we will take these lessons, whatever they might be, to heart. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've heard several times in the children's story and also in the reading of the text about the particular, what I'm calling, moment in time for Jesus. And that was when he received the news that his cousin John the Baptist had been decapitated at the hands of and orders of Herod Antipas, the ruler of the area where Jesus and John lived. I'm going to embellish it just slightly with one thing. This is what we know as a fact, is that John's head was presented on a platter, and I am adding the words at what was likely a drunken party, but the head was presented on a platter by the order of an adulterer who happened to be in power at the time. And so let us enter the world of Jesus. This was a terrible abuse of power. Imagine if there had been newspapers at the time and the headlines that would have occasioned. But in the world of Jesus, this was not an isolated event, this kind of abuse of power. It was just one example of the reality of the Jews back then. So another example would be how Herod's father, Herod the Great, and his great atrocity was to order the slaughter of the infants in Bethlehem as an effort to exterminate Jesus, kill everyone born up to age 2. That's how threats and dissent were handled. That's what hung over them. That's the world they lived in. Brutal repression was the order of the day. And it is easy for me to imagine Jews asking this question, finally, how much can they get away with? Is there no end to this? When is enough enough? And I would guess that it generated, in part, a feeling of, I've had it. This pattern behavior, the slaughter of the innocents, the beheading of John, and then we look ahead and we look at the crucifixion of Jesus, which is to come. And after Jesus' death, you have the merciless persecution of his followers. That's the air they breathed. One has to believe, and of course you can challenge me if you think this is unlikely, but I believe, maybe I should say it this way rather than you need to believe, I believe that there must have been a kind of underlying anger and despair that was linked to the realities about government, which was the Roman Empire. And out of that came an expectation that someday a Messiah would appear, and that Messiah would overthrow that government and usher in that which was righteous. Out with the bad, in with the good. And of course, Jesus was assumed to be a prime candidate for that messiahship. Jesus is going to be the one that, because enough is enough, he's going to lead the revolt. But now it has become for Jesus personal. His cousin, the one who baptized him, is now the latest victim of governmental atrocities. So when Jesus withdrew to a deserted place, as I was trying to imagine what this was like for him, I would simply say this was in the air that he breathed, and it was powerful, emotional stuff. Anger. Resentment. Something has to change. But that's only a part of the story. There's the opposite. Also present in Jesus' world, in the world of the Jews, was the perspective of those Jews whose positions depended upon Herod's favor. They wanted and needed the current regime to stay in power, because a move to remove Herod threatened their agenda. They had made an accommodation to where they could best enact their agenda if this particular person was running the government. And so they may not have liked Herod, but they needed him. And we find that point of view most explicitly set forth in Acts chapters 4 and 5. The thinking of another group of Jewish persons in Jesus' time, who rather than wanting to replace Herod, they had a large stake in retaining him. And I'm offering all of this to you as a kind of welcome to the world of Jesus. Two sides, both intensely invested in the question of who rules us, but two sides with opposite convictions. The intensity was such that they were willing in a heartbeat to go from a crowd to a mob. I say this because the record shows that both sides were willing to go so far as to kill. Thus, an example of their intensity. Why do I say this? Well, the historians tell us, it's there in Acts chapter 4 and 5, periodically there were armed insurrections against Rome. But on the other hand, you have the crucifixion of one who threatened the status quo, a willingness to kill on both sides those that are involved in or against one's agenda. I chose the sermon title I did, expanding it just a bit, saying that because each of the two sides we find on display in the Gospels in the form of crowds, right? You ever thought about the different crowds that appear and how different they are? The one crowd shouts, "Hosanna, hail the real King of the Jews. This person here is the Messiah, and we know what we expect of this Messiah. We're fed up, finally, now things will change." That's one crowd. And the other crowd appears just a few days later, and they are chanting before Pilate, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." Can you imagine crowds chanting like that? That crowd said, "We have no God but Caesar." And I would summarize it this way. There's a lot of public pressure, and there's a lot of mob spirit floating around. And that was the atmosphere that Jesus lived in. I want to add additionally my belief, I think it's true to the biblical testimony, that as the Son of God, Jesus could bring divine power to bear. He could intervene so that things would turn out right. He could overthrow Herod, who had just had his cousin John decapitated. And so while fear may very well have been a part of the equation, I think that as he came to that place where he withdrew and all of this stuff was coming to bear, and I think he was human enough that he felt what this was like to have this almost last straw there of what was done to John, I think that in addition, perhaps to fear, where my mind went was that he was again being tempted. Satan. You've got the power. Use it. Take over. That'll make things right. It feels to me like he came to this crossroads when he withdrew from the crowd and he went to a deserted place. When Jesus heard this report about John, his cousin, he withdrew from there in a boat to a deserted place by himself. Now I'm going to leave Jesus there in that deserted place and move the focus to ourselves, and this would be the direct similarity between then and now. It is not hard to point out the ways in which there is focused societal anxiety. I think that's what Cindy was referencing when she asked for prayer for our community. I will just put it in that language. There is focused societal anxiety, which is similar to what was true for Jesus. The moment in time in which we find ourselves again brings into focus the same question: who will rule over us? That's the common denominator between Jesus' moment and our moment. In 2 days, our country will have a national election, and there are places where the crowds are shouting, figuratively and literally, but on opposite political sides. They are shouting, "Keep this government at all costs. Our safety and future as a nation are at stake." No, overthrow this government or dire consequences will follow. It's really the same emotional message that says our very future depends on one outcome or the other. Both sides shouting, "We dare not lose," on election day this Tuesday. That's the parallel. Jesus' world, our world. Now, I owe everyone here a potential disclaimer. I know you've heard me talk about this before, how emotion can enter into things like elections. The disclaimer is that this isn't necessarily true for all. I don't have the right to project on every person that same sort of way of thinking or being or experiencing the world. By no means are we all caught up in this level of intensity. But whether you're calm or not, here was the insight that I had as I considered Jesus' life, an insight that I think is apt even if we weren't on the eve of an election. And even if I wasn't illustrating with politics, I think that this is an apt insight that has to do with anxiety. And that's what I'll share in just a little bit. It has more to do with our lives, period, than just politics, whether you're calm or favor one side or another. And here's the insight that came to me. When we observe Jesus living in polarized emotional times with opposing crowds, and if we assume he was truly human and that he felt the suction of both sides, wanting him to be with them and wanting him to be with them, and as we consider how it got intensified because he was so personally affected by this assassination of John, so affected that he took time out from his ministry, he suspended his ministry. How did he then proceed? What happens after his private retreat? Specifically, where is Jesus then to be found? And the answer is, in the middle of the crowd. But the next text is the feeding of the 5,000. And it occurs to me that the crowds are always there. The crowds that Jesus encountered, however, were not just of one variety, one side or the other. Jesus' crowds, at various times included, now think of just the variety of this. They included a Roman centurion, lepers and other social outcasts, Jewish rulers, men, women, Jews, Gentiles, representatives of the two sides and more. And instead of choosing sides between the crowds and caring and catering only to one side or the other, Jesus ministers to all of them. He goes into the crowd, and in this case, Matthew 14, he feeds them. And even more famous instances when he preaches to a crowd on a mountain, on a hillside. The Sermon on the Mount, the crowds were gathered there. And his sermon topic was this: there's a third way. It matters how human beings live together. It matters what rules over our lives. It matters, he told the crowds, from where we take our cues and what we give ourselves to. And what he told them about was the kingdom of God. Not two, but three. The kingdom of God. So rather than focusing on an emotionally satisfying outcome, short term, there, I guess he got it. Finally, we're getting our way this way. Rather than catering to those emotions, rather than wishing for a triumph over the other side, Jesus says what? He says, love your enemy. I wonder what that meant to him, and we're not told specifically. When he considered what that meant for him in regards to Herod, love your enemy. How easily Jesus could have whipped up a fervor for hating Herod, but that was not his message. How easily he could have allied with the Sadducees, the pro-Herodians, and formed a powerful political alliance, but that was not his strategy. Instead, he said this, the kingdom of God is at hand. And in that sense, in its deepest salvific sense, saving sense, it doesn't matter who is running the country. Even if it's Herod. Instead, he says, a holy nation is coming into being in the midst of the unholiness of the nations. A holy nation is coming into being in the midst of the unholiness of the nations. I don't understand that strategy of a holy nation coming into being as being withdrawal or as being head in the sand. Elfrida, your story moved me. All these pressures, racism and so forth and so on. There's a third way of relationships, of meeting, of talking, of being, in which one can care passionately about the big issues, but there is a way of being holy in the midst of this and talking with a human being about fear. Somehow that resonated with what I'm trying to put into words here. No one cared more than Jesus about how human beings live together and treat each other. But the primary way that Jesus approached this was not to ask how someone else was doing. Instead, how is it with you? How are you reconciling with victims of oppression? How are you reconciling with your enemy? How are you of the kingdom of God in treating those among you that society devalues? How are you being generous in a world of need? It is not irrelevant to decisions that our government makes about distributing resources, but an even more important question is, how are you being generous in a world of need? If there is vindictiveness in the air, to what extent are you forgiving? And in a world where the Gentiles seek to lord it over others, is your focus on winning, or is your focus on functioning in your primary assigned alternative role as a servant? The Gentiles seek to lord it over, but not so with you. You come and are called to serve. So in these times of powerful emotion, whether they are generated by an election, and I'll talk about some others, the question I'm asking is the deeper conviction one holds. I'm not calling people to not be concerned about these things. I'm not saying they don't have consequences. But at a fundamentally deep level, I believe that Jesus, in that solitary place, was about who will save you and how will you be saved. Your Savior is a crucified one. Your Savior's a loser. For a time. Your Savior is the Lamb of God. Your Savior is not a military power, is not a military power wielding Messiah. Your Savior is not the Caesar. Your Savior is not the Republicans or the Democrats. It is the Savior of the world is the Lamb of God, and the weapon of the Lamb of God is love. That's your weapon. If your side on Tuesday wins or loses, this will not save you, nor will it doom you. The crowds will always be with us, and we are to go into the crowds of all kinds as a servant, practicing the way of Jesus in the midst of outcasts, powerful, weak, insiders, outcasts, us and them. I come finally, and this with this I will end. What I think is going on is that when emotion is powerful and anxiety is high, when it is being portrayed as if the very fate of civilization is at stake, I think in the midst of these intense emotions, one can become too fixated on outcomes. And a fixation on outcomes and an anxiety about this can produce emotions and actions which go significantly at odds with who Jesus was. So if one is over-invested in a political outcome, the result within oneself can be anger. And if one is anxious about what is going to finally save me and becomes excessively focused on financial matters, the outcome in one's spirit can be greed or envy. If one believes that somehow if I climb the right ladder professionally, if I could only this or that, and an outcome of investing one's salvation in one's profession can be envy and backbiting and competition. If it's my social status, where do I stand in relation to such and such a person, and the outcome can be the practice of gossip. In all of these arenas, all of which at different times can generate powerful anxieties within us, who's in charge of our country? How's my bank account and my retirement? How am I doing professionally? How am I doing? Where do I stand socially? The invitation of Jesus is a third way to go into the middle of those. And even when the window is rolled up, you talk to a person and say, let's talk. The third way somehow for Jesus was always the way of love. I don't always know what that means. And it can be something which will frighten us. And I think Jesus, yes, Joe, did experience fear. It's what we seek with fear and trembling to somehow realize. What is the way of love? How do we be honestly engaged in the world, but finally in the kingdom of God, which is at hand? This I hold before myself, one of the more anxious people I know. And I hold it before you, and I hold it in prayer. Amen.